on a crisp, sunny Friday afternoon of April 2011, I stood with the leadership of St. George's Anglican Church on a sidewalk in downtown Colorado Springs. We had started the church 2 years before, and we had been leasing a former private school building that was in foreclosure. But given that we had no plans to buy that particular building, the bank decided to cancel our lease, and we had begun searching for a place that would be our forever home. For a church that was only 2 years old, the pickings were pretty slim, and we had become somewhat discouraged. Then one day, our senior warden, who was a prominent realtor in town, called the rector and me into his office. Jack told us that he had found the perfect building for our church to buy, and we felt almost hopeful as we sat down in his office and looked at his computer monitor. But that hope faded quickly when we saw the listing that he had pulled up. Now, the location was fantastic. It was right in the heart of downtown Colorado Springs, but we knew the building, and we knew its history. It had been built in 1874 as the original Grace Episcopal Church, and while we had parishioners at St. George's who had family members that had worshipped in that building 100 years before, the building hadn't served as a church for many, many years. In 1925, the entire congregation had left the building after rejoining with the congregation of St. Stephen's and building an amazing new building a mile up the street. Now, for many years after that, the former Grace Church had been home to fine dining establishments such as the Village Inn or the Chapel Inn, and then later the Village Inn. But even that former glory was long gone. And up until the past October, the edifice had housed the notorious Sin nightclub. The club was so rough and had such a bad reputation that they had actually lost their liquor license. Now, that takes some doing to lose a liquor license. And the owners had decided to simply cut their losses and put the building up for sale. And so there we stood on that April afternoon in the shadow of the giant Sin sign on the roof. Now, it had been a challenge for us to convince the listing agent to even let us look at the property. When she found out that we were a church, she just kept saying, "You don't want that building." And we finally convinced her, but after unlocking the front door for us, she refused to enter the building herself, perhaps fearing that the debauched nature of the edifice would somehow infect her as she crossed the threshold. All the windows had been blacked out, leaving the inside in total darkness. So we wandered around for a few minutes using our cell phone flashlights until someone finally located a fuse box and turned on some lights. But unfortunately, it looked much better in the dark. The building was in bad shape. Half-empty liquor bottles were strewn over the tables and bars. At some point, a pipe had burst, causing the hardwood floors to heave and come apart in a large section of the front room. And there was one room that was completely blue. And when I say completely blue, I mean completely blue. Everything was blue. And the ladies' room was hot pink. And they had these several large, gaudy crystal chandeliers that drew so much power that when we turned the dimmer all the way up, it blew the fuse. Needless to say, the facility did not inspire one to thoughts of awe and worship of the Almighty God. After exploring the building, we gathered together around the bar in the front room, and we assess the situation. As you might imagine, many were skeptical that we could ever turn this den of iniquity back into a church. It was simply too far gone and should probably just be bulldozed into oblivion. But as we sat around that nasty bar with the smell of stale beer and decay all around us, I can still remember the twinkle that was in our senior warden's eye. Despite the objections of many, he saw the inherent beauty and goodness of that building, and he wanted nothing more than to redeem it and restore it for the Lord. In many ways, this is the story of Christmas. But to understand how we get here, we need to go back. We need to start at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, we hear the story of creation, of how God brought order out of the chaos, forming and filling the physical world. Now, anytime we see a phrase get repeated over and over in Scripture, that should alert us that this is something important. And Genesis chapter 1 is a prime example of this. Throughout this chapter, we see the phrase, "and God saw that it was good," repeated 5 times. And then the 6th time, it says, "and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." One of the foundational elements of a biblical worldview is the inherent goodness of the creation. Like a gifted chef using all of the best ingredients, God created the physical world as a masterpiece to reflect his awesome glory. And even after the fall of Adam and Eve and sin's entrance into the world, the inherent goodness of God's creation still remains. As a result, the story of Scripture is not one of man's attempt to escape the physical world and ascend to God, but rather it is the story of the God who comes to his creation. In the Garden of Eden, after eating the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve hide from God, but God comes and he seeks them out. When Israel is enslaved in Egypt, God comes to Moses and empowers him to lead the people to freedom. When the children of Judah find themselves in exile in Babylon, God comes to them. He rescues them and brings them back to the promised land. The continual refrain of Scripture is one of God's people running away from him, and yet God is relentless in coming to them and bringing them back. The incarnation is the climax of this great theme. In Jesus, the Creator himself breaks into the creation. He comes down from heaven. He is born in time and space, in flesh and blood, and he is wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. God becomes man and dwells among us. It is the ultimate affirmation of the goodness of the creation. When my congregation bought the Sin Nightclub in 2011, we affirmed the goodness of that broken and battered building. But for many people, it was really hard to see it. Just like the world that we live in, it was originally formed and filled for the glory of God, but it had fallen into sin and decay. When we look at the physical world around us, it can be really easy to just write it off and conscript it all to the scrap heap. Over the past few hundred years, an escapist mentality has developed in Western Christianity, where we're content to just let the creation burn so that we can fly away to heaven. But this is actually not a biblical perspective. It would have made no sense for my congregation to buy the Sin nightclub only to destroy it and go worship someplace else. We came to it and bought it so that we might redeem it for God and inhabit it for the kingdom. And that is what Jesus does when he comes as a little baby. He doesn't break into the physical world simply to take us up to heaven, but rather to bring the kingdom of heaven down to earth. Now, this is not easy work. And just like the birth of a child, it is dirty, it is messy, and it is excruciatingly painful. But God is not an absentee landlord. He comes to us to lead the charge of redemption and restoration, and he invites us to participate with him as his kingdom citizens. For months after buying that building, we were constantly tearing things out and cleaning things up. There was a hallway in the basement where boxes of soda syrup had been kept, and it would be piped to all the different parts of the bar. And the walls, the floor, and the ceiling of this hallway were just covered in this old, sticky syrup. My job one day, you know, you go to college and you go to seminary and you get all that education, and you find yourself one day in a hallway with sticky soda syrup covering it, with a bucket of hot soapy water and a rag. And that was my job that day. And at one point, our bookkeeper saw what I was doing, and she said, "Oh, yuck, can't we pay someone to do this?" And I said, "Yeah, we're paying me to do this." Sure, it was disgusting, but I actually took great joy in this work of redemption and restoration. And the more work we did, the more everyone was able to see that inherent goodness in this building. When we first bought it, we had a member of our leadership team actually quit the church because she said, "There is no way you are ever going to turn that back into a church." A year later, I was giving someone a tour and telling her the history of the building, and she said to me, "I can't believe this beautiful church was ever a nightclub." Thanks be to God. As Christians, we're not called to escape from the world, but rather we are to be about God's work of redemption in the world, claiming ground for the kingdom of God in every area of our lives. This is not a task that we can simply hire someone else to do. It is not the sole responsibility of the scholars, the clergy, and the missionary, but of every Christian man and woman. Our gospel lesson today begins with a decree from Caesar Augustus, who was the earthly ruler in our story, the head honcho, if you will. But notice what happens when the king of the universe is born. Who do the angels tell? They don't go to Caesar at the top of the food chain, but rather they go to the shepherds who are at the very bottom. They are the ones to whom the birth is first announced. They are the ones who see this newborn king lying in a manger. They are the ones who initially made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. As we await Jesus' return at the end of the age, we need to remember that the present redemption of this world is not a top-down proposition, but rather a bottom-up one. We are called to spread the love of God and proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. We are called to strive for justice and peace on the earth. We are called to live out the kingdom principles of love, humility, and generosity in the world. In a world that is infected and infested by sin and death and decay, we are called to do the work of restoration, to expose God's glory in the inherent goodness of His created world. What an amazing privilege we've been given. At the same time, perhaps some of you feel like that building yourself, beaten and battered, with the souvenirs of sin scattered throughout your heart. You might be thinking, how could God possibly use me for anything like this? But in order for us to be about the work of restoration in the world, Jesus first needs to redeem and restore us. And He's ready to buy you back from the world of sin, to clear out all that is keeping you from Him, and to claim you as His own beloved child. Jesus is ready to come to you this Christmas season, to be born in your heart and restore you unto Himself. So accept the gift that He offers you today and be transformed like the shepherds in our story are transformed. My friends, we worship a God who loves His creation so much that He took on flesh and blood and broke into it in order to save it. If the Lord cares this much about His creation, shouldn't we, His image bearers, care as well? This Christmas season, my prayer for all of us is that we might not only see the glory of God in the midst of His fallen creation, but that we might be God's agents of restoration and reconciliation in it. Like Mary and Joseph, let us obey the Lord and follow where He leads. And like the shepherds, let us proclaim the good news of King Jesus throughout the earth. 2,000 years ago, the birth of this little child changed the world forever. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that change continues today through us, His church. So let us now join with the angels as we proclaim glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Thanks be to God. Amen.